see this everywhere. The word is ubiquitous, even more so than ever before, I think. The word Christian, usually as an adjective. Talk about Christian radio, Christian television. Of course, Christian churches. Sometimes its use as an adjective aren't so bad. Then you got Christian music, Christian publishing, Christian books. And after a while, especially if you look at some of the things that fly under the banner of Christian, it's hard to tell what that word means anymore. It was pretty clear when it was first used of the Christians in Antioch. We're going to be talking about what it means to say that you are a Christian here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in this Tuesday. It's the 5th of June. You can join us with questions or comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor James Buescher is going to be our guest here for the first half hour. Then Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us at 3:30 for a short conversation, remembering the late 7th, early 8th century missionary and martyr, St. Boniface. He means good works is what the name means, and we'll talk about this missionary and martyr saint in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc. At 3:45 or thereabouts, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. You may have seen the article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It's not only, it was on the cover of the, I think, the Nation section. Scientists say that man should thank God. The premise of the article is that religion, like so many other things, is allegedly just another survival mechanism produced by evolution for man's ultimate survival. We'll see what Dr. Montgomery thinks of that coming up at 3:45. That conversation will run through about 4:30 or so. And then David Marshall joins us. He's the author of the book, The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. We'll talk about the allegedly lost Gospels. Do they belong in the canon of Scripture? After that brief conversation, from about 5:15 on to the end of the program, audio open lines for your questions, your comments, and your thoughts. Of course, much on the mind of many. It's last night's Forum on Faith among the Democratic presidential candidates. We have some audio to play for you, and we'll get your reaction. In particular, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and John Edwards, all three of these senators running for president of the Democratic ticket, all three of them opining on faith, some of them getting more personal than others last night. We'll play it for you in the last half hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in a recent issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled, I Am a Christian. Pastor Buescher, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
When the term was first used, was it intended as an adjective to be attached to anything and everything that the Christian marketplace might find, worthy of putting a price tag on, the way it seems today?
No, I think there has been quite a change in the, you know, just in the name of the, you know, the use of the term Christian. And, that, you know, you're touching a little bit on the article from, you know, that I mentioned, the use of the name at Antioch, which I think is, somewhat very significant in this regard. I think, Christian had to do much more with kind of a new sense of family, you know, a new identity that was ran much deeper than I think we think of it today. I think, the name Christian has, among us has become something that we choose. You know, it's been reduced in our kind of consumer society to simply, we might choose a Christian lifestyle or choose a Christian church in the same way that we might choose the jeans that we buy or the restaurant that we go to on Friday night or what movie we might go to. And I think, today that's what Christian has become. It's become more of simply just a choice that I make as a consumer. And I think for the early Christians it was quite different.
Well, let's talk about those early Christians, because the word Christian actually is in the Bible, in the book of Acts there. Take us
right
there to the 11th chapter, and what did it mean that there in Antioch, those who trusted in Jesus Christ were first called Christian?
Yeah, Acts 11, it's a very interesting text. Just to set the context just briefly, you just had the persecution of Stephen, and Christians are being scattered out of Jerusalem, and, what happens is some of the Christians begin to witness to their faith as they are scattered out of Jerusalem. And we have this this incident here at Antioch in which a church starts really for the first time in which there are Jews and Gentiles, which had some very unique challenges to it. You know, how does Christianity relate to the Jewish law and to the Gentile culture? How do Jews and Gentiles come to both share in one church there at Antioch? And it's interesting that Barnabas, who goes there to help the Christians there in Antioch, he goes and seeks out St. Paul. And I think Barnabas saw that Paul had some definite talents to be used in this regard. He knew the Jewish law. He also knew the Gentile world. And what's very interesting is that at the end of their, that little account in Acts 11, verse 19 to 26, it says that Paul came and he met with the church for a whole year, and he catechized them, he taught them the faith. And then it simply ends by saying, and the disciples were for the first time called Christians there at Antioch, which I think is, among other things, is a summary of the outcome of Paul's catechesis. You know, Paul is dealing with these Jews and Gentiles, and I think, you know, this is the issue he deals with the rest of his ministry. And I think what he means by this is that they are to consider themselves no longer Jew or Gentile, but rather that Christianity is an identity that now runs even deeper than our ethnicity. It is the creation of a whole new humanity, a new race, a new family that incorporates all nations into it, that all nations find a place. And I think, you know, it's kind of illustrated a little bit where Paul also says in Ephesians, where he says that in Jesus, God has created one new man out of the two, that in Jesus, in his humanity, there is this new identity of what it means to be human. And I think that's what Christian comes to mean. It has to do with how we are connected to Jesus and how we, in effect, become new people. We have an identity that runs deeper than our mere earthly associations, with whether it's with our earthly mother and father, whether it's with you know, our brothers and sisters, or whether it's with the world, whether it's our vocation, our job, any of these things. Rather, to be Christian is something that God has now made us. It's a new birth. And so the idea that the name Christian is very much associated with, I think, how they understood baptism, how they understood, you know, the sacrament of the altar as well, that we are sharing in Christ's humanity. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. We don't just choose him. You know, we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones.
I remember in, I don't know, Sunday school or somewhere in that, in my childhood, being taught that that Acts 11 account was really a derogatory reference, mm-hmm. that they were called Christians. But it sounds as though, whether or not it was derogatory initially,
right.
the Christians adopted it as a genuine confession
right.
of faith, not just adopting the name that the world had given them, if that is in fact the case, although it looks like in the text there's no evidence for the fact that they were being mocked as Christians. They're just, maybe they even called themselves Christians,
right.
but nonetheless it's a confession of faith.
Yeah, and I think that's very true. We don't know for sure whether it was derogatory. There has been some suggestion of that, and it's true that the Roman society generally, sometimes when they mocked, you know, different groups, they would use that kind of ending, you know, to call them Christians or something, Christianus. And that could be, but I think, you know, whether that was the origin of the word or not, we don't know. But I do think you're exactly right, that the Christians adopted this as a real confession of who they were. And I think, you know, I think that's what's evident in the early martyrs. You know, I mentioned the story in my article, and it can be duplicated, you know, multiplied almost, you know, many times with the early martyrs, how many of them, this was their confession when they were brought before, you know, the Roman authorities, that they were Christian. And I think, you know, that's the outgrowth of that kind of catechesis that I think begins with St. Paul already there in Antioch, and certainly becomes evident in so many different martyrs throughout the early church.
Luther once said, the exact quote escapes me, but he once said that we bandy about that term. We call a man a Christian far too quickly.
Yeah.
What was his concern there?
Well, you know, I think I don't know specifically that quote, but no doubt, you know, he's very interested in this very same kind of reality that was in the early church. You know, for the early Christians, and I think maybe this is what Luther's getting at as well. You know, one of the things that baptism did is it led to a real break with the world. You know, you not only were now united to Christ in this kind of, you know, if we use the analogy of marriage, you know, the analogy of marriage means that we forsake all others. And this was simply essential to what the faith was about, especially in a martyr context like the early church. You know, you had to leave the world before you could be incorporated into Christ. You know, to confess Jesus also meant a renunciation of all other gods. And so the idea, you know, that Christ is the true emperor, which meant a rejection of the emperor. You know, these kinds of things is what certainly the Roman world found offensive in Christianity, was this, not only what they confessed, but what they rejected, what they renounced. And I think, you know, that's certainly, I think, a little bit of what Luther is getting at probably in that quote as well, that you can't, you know, to be baptized, to be in Christ, is also to, you know, reject, you know, the false gods, the lies of the devil, and the like. And I think, you know, we probably in America could certainly, you know, revive that sense a little bit. I think we have very much the sense too often that we can be Christian and yet simply remain, you know, in the world and adopt kind of the ways and the lifestyle and kind of the desires of the world. And I think, you know, that's always been an issue, I think, for the church.
So is this what the apostles expand on? I'm thinking about both Peter and Paul in their epistles, where they talk about the Christian and as an alien, a stranger, never really finding any comfortable place in this world, a pilgrim, if you will. And one of them even goes so far as to talk about our commonwealth, our citizenship being elsewhere.
Yeah, I think you see that throughout, you know, the New Testament. You know, beginning with, you know, our Lord himself, right, and things like the Gospel of John, where Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. And I think certainly, you know, the Christian church beginning, having its beginnings in kind of a pagan world, a world that is not Christian in the least, you know, the church had a heightened sense of the boundaries that had to be drawn, that they were called to be different people, and a new family. And, you know, this whole sense of having been taken out of the world, been regenerated, been given a new birth, I think is, and then of course the other side of that is the realization that in the world you don't just have a neutral power at work, you know, kind of like we view secularism. Sometimes we think of the world as simply, you know, neutral, as non-religious. I think for the early Christians, they understood that, you know, the devil is very much at work. Sometimes I think in our own society, you know, while many people, almost everyone, says they believe in God, I wonder how many actually say they believe in the devil. Because I think in some ways that's, you know, somewhat of the bigger issue, that we don't see the lies of the devil at work. We don't see him deceiving, you know, by the things that are portrayed, whether in our culture or whatnot. So, you know, certainly in the early church and in the epistles, you see that very strong sense of this division between church and world, that the devil is at work, he's lying, he's deceiving, and it is the duty of the church, the vocation of the church, to know the truth and to proclaim it. And you can't do that being of the world. You know?
Pastor James Buescher is our guest. We're talking about the term Christian here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. A little under 10 minutes left in our conversation. You can join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. In about 10 minutes, Dr. Richard Stockwish will join us for a brief conversation on late 7th, early 8th century missionary and martyr Saint Boniface, one of those martyrs, by the way, who considered himself a Christian above all else. You talk a lot about the martyrs. Is this confession, this word that we use for ourselves, Christian, is it being tested today the way it was with the martyrs of old?
Well, you know, perhaps not in exactly the same way. I mean, we don't have, as of yet, I mean, we never know what is in the plan of God or how things work out in history. But, you know, certainly I think we are more and more coming into a world in America that we cannot simply assume, you know, that people are Christian, that there is a Christian culture. I think, you know, in many ways this is something that's a little different from the Reformation, what we faced in the Reformation. You know, the Reformation, Luther could assume a somewhat Christian culture, that people, you know, understood, you know, that basically the culture being Catholic, you know, there were certain things that he didn't have to worry about. You know, everybody had the same view of marriage. Everybody had the same view of you know, things like that, of family and its importance, and you know, certain morality, levels of morality. They had a, you know, a general agreement. But I do think, you know, as in America, we are coming into more and more of a situation that is like, it's not exactly like, but certainly I think more like the early church, in the sense that there is a growing paganism, a revival of a kind of a pagan worldview, that we can't assume the same views of marriage, for instance, or the same views of the basic morality that we take for granted. And so I think, you know, we are in a time of testing, and sometimes I wonder if we kind of realize it. You know, one of the reasons I mentioned, you know, that we don't have as heightened view of the devil at work with his lies and his deceptions, you know, I think is a little bit different. I mean, the early church recognized that very strongly. And I think, you know, sometimes we take for granted our society and are less willing to see the conflict that's involved. I think, you know, for the early church, they had just a basic understanding that the gospel is a conflict. You are baptized into a conflict with sin, with death, with the power of the devil that is real. You know, it's real in the idolatry that's taking place, you know, in the temples around them. And I think, you know, that awareness, I think we need to maybe grab hold of a little bit more.
Can the two go side by side, Professor Buescher? The ancient confession, I am a Christian, and the way Luther liked to put it, I am baptized.
Yeah, I think basically they're the same. I think, you know, the name Christian for these early Christians is precisely that kind of baptismal confession. In fact, in the early church catechumenate, that's one of the aspects of baptism, is that you are now called a Christian. In fact, that's, you know, seems to be kind of connected with one of the aspects of baptism in the early church was the anointing with oil, for instance. You know, that there you were anointed, and that's what Christ means, the anointed one. And so that in baptism you now share in the very identity of Christ, and therefore are little Christs or Christians. Certainly, that's, I think, exactly kind of where the early church is coming at, that, you know, we are born Christian. We are made Christian by an act of the Creator. Christian is not something that we simply make a choice or choose or simply relate by an act of will. Because if you can choose Christ and choose Christianity, then you can just as easily unchoose Him. And you know, that was an issue for the martyrs. You know, that certainly the Roman Empire was trying to get the Christians to unchoose their association with Christ. And I think, you know, that's what you see in these martyr confessions. They can't be anything other than what God has made them, and He's made them in baptism a Christian, and I think that's what they're confessing.
With only 30 seconds, near the end of the article, you write, He, that is Jesus, is given to be our identity, our breath, our food, our drink, and sustenance now and forever. What do you mean with only 30 seconds?
Well, that's a good thing to answer in 30 seconds. But, yeah, just I think what we've been talking about, that he is not – he gives himself to us, that we might be in him, that we might be members of his body. And I think, you know, that's what he's talking about there, that he is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, and there in union with him, we come into our right relationship with God and are part of this redeemed, regenerated humanity.
Before we let you go, you teach historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Why should
right.
a man listening to us consider studying for the office of pastor?
Well, I think I can think of nothing more, at least from my own experience, nothing more joyous than studying the gospel and proclaiming it. I mean, there is just a joy in reading the gospels and the epistles, studying the word of God and the gospel, and then the joy of being able to proclaim that to the world, who is in desperate need of it. I think, I can only speak from my own experience, I guess, but it has been it always gives me a great delight to teach the Word of God and to proclaim it to a world that is in such need of it. And I think, you know, that's why I do what I do, I guess.
Pastor James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, what they're doing to train the next generation of pastors, go to our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for their logo, issuesetc.org. You can also give them a call, toll-free, 1-888-481-2155. Pastor James Buescher has written an article in a recent edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled, I Am a Christian. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Don.
St. Paul writes to the Colossians, and I think he's simply describing what it means to be a Christian. Third chapter, third verse, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, he didn't say a part of your life or an aspect of your life. He says, Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. Or as Paul would say elsewhere, to be crucified and buried with Christ and raised again. If any man is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. Just another way of saying he is a Christian. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking about an ancient Christian going back to the 7th and early 8th centuries. We'll talk about a missionary, martyr, Saint Boniface. His name means good works. We'll see what the church remembers about Boniface on this day. And then we'll round off this first hour, starting an hour-long conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, reacting to a St. Louis Post-Dispatch article that appeared this last weekend on evolution and religion. It is alleged that religion, a belief in God, is just another survival mechanism produced by evolution. We'll see what Dr. Montgomery thinks about that.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, many Christians read the Bible as an owner's manual, as a series of instructions and moral lessons, as a book of principles for living. This way of reading Scripture robs the Christian of the true comfort of God's Word. It turns the Bible into a book about the Christian rather than a book about the Christ. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's Christ-centered, cross-focused. It's written by Pastor John Pless. You can find it at one of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. That's 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May.
Planned Parenthood is hit with a wrongful birth lawsuit.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A Boston woman is suing Planned Parenthood, demanding that the organization pay the child-rearing expenses of her 2-year-old daughter, whom she thought had been aborted. Months after paying for an abortion at a Planned Parenthood clinic, she went to the emergency room complaining of pain around her pelvis. The emergency room physician informed her that her pain was actually a baby soon to be born. Have decades of legalized abortion with millions of victims so desensitized us to the value of life that we will now have wrongful birth lawsuits?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today, the new Billy Graham Library opens to the public in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's got a lot about Reverend Graham, something that makes the respected evangelist uneasy. He said, "I've been here at the library once, and my comment when I toured it was that it is too much Billy Graham. My whole life has been to please the Lord and honor Jesus, not to see me and think of me." It's tempting to honor the servant we see more than the master we can't see. Through the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, God directed the children of Israel to look up to him for deliverance. That bronze serpent foreshadowed the lifting up of Jesus Christ for the deliverance of all people from sin and eternal death. That's good, positive, Christ-centered. But we can honor the servant more than the one to whom the servant points. So 2 Kings 18 verse 4 says, "King Hezekiah crushed the bronze snake that Moses had made, because up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They called it Nehushtan." Might you and I so honor the servants whom we have seen that we detract from the Christ we have not yet seen? There's never been a minister as good as... A good minister would be sad to hear us say that.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Back in the late 7th and early 8th centuries, there was a guy named Winfrith. Now, that's a name that will stick with you. And he was on the Great Britain. That's where he was, on that island nation. At a very early age, he hears the Christian message. He's also known as Boniface. Now, people might say, "I've never heard of him, either by Winfrith or by Boniface. So how could that possibly be relevant today? Why would the church remember this 7th, 8th century missionary martyr, Saint Boniface?" We'll answer that question right off the bat in a short conversation with Dr. Richard Stuckwish for about the next 15 minutes. Dr. Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. After our conversation with Dr. Stuckwish, we'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the brain, belief in God, evolution. Get his reaction to a Sunday St. Louis Post-Dispatch story alleging that religious belief is just another product of evolution. Dr. Richard Stuckwish, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
What possible relevance could the life works of Boniface be to us today?
Well, I think there's any number of things to say in response to that. It wasn't too many weeks ago here that our country observed Memorial Day, in which we remember loved ones who have gone before us, and especially those who have served in our military and fought for the freedoms that we cherish. And I think if we can understand the importance of remembering those people and giving thanks for the contributions and sacrifices that they have made, then all the more, as Christians, would we remember and give thanks for those who have gone before us in the faith, those who have served the Lord and His church within their vocations. In the case of Boniface, we have a brother in Christ who also served as a pastor, as a missionary, who did an incredible lot to bring the gospel to Germany especially, but to other parts of Europe as well, to reform the church, to establish the church, to organize the church. For those of us who are Lutherans, this is not incidental, since it is especially from Germany that the Reformation really took root. Well, there was Christianity in Germany at all, in large part thanks to what God accomplished through St. Boniface. So, I mean, we remember him as someone who is part of our family in Christ, the Church. We give thanks for the many wonderful things that God accomplished through him. And, frankly, we rejoice that he's not dead and gone, but very much alive in Christ, among that great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded, the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven with whom we are gathered each Sunday in receiving the body and blood of Christ. So I guess from my perspective, he's very worth remembering. He's a beautiful example of what a pastor ought to be, of missionary zeal, of evangelical zeal to share the gospel, and of faithfulness within his vocations. And I think all of those things are worthwhile for us to remember and give thanks for.
My family, or at least I'm given to believe, my family through one line or another has kind of a long German heritage. And often when people say, well, you know, what's your family? What did they used to be? Well, we were Lutheran, and probably before that we were Roman Catholic. But if you really want to go back to the real roots, we were pagans. And originally, because the German people, if we can date it back that far, were pagan. What did Boniface find after he left the island that is now Great Britain on missionary journeys into Western Europe?
Well, he went to Frisia, first of all, which I believe is in the Netherlands, or what is now the Netherlands, initially. That was his first attempt, and it wasn't successful for the most part because of certain fickleness on the part of the leader there, and I forget the man's name, but he was going to be baptized, and then he changed his mind and said he didn't want to go to heaven with a bunch of beggars. So at that point, Boniface went back to the monastery in England, but 2 years later, he goes on another journey, and he's very persistent throughout his life. He really sets aside opportunities that he would have had to have a comfortable life and position and prestige in order to do what seems to have been his first love, which is to be a missionary, to share the gospel with the folks there in Europe who didn't have it. When he went back, you know, some of the ground had already been tilled by earlier missionaries, but Boniface built on that and then extended into areas that were still very hostile and had not yet been planted or sowed for Christianity. And he brought the gospel to them, and also in bringing the gospel established the church there. And he was in Thuringia and Tessa. My geography of Europe is not very good, so if I get names wrong, forgive me. But really into all of, you know, the main part of Germany, and served there. He was consecrated a bishop, but not to a particular place. He was kind of like a bishop at large, I guess you might say, to all of Germany. So he was like one of the circuit riders in this country in the 18th and 19th centuries, I suppose. And he had this huge territory that he was responsible for, where he wasn't serving already established congregations, but was really going in on the frontier, on the groundbreaking edge of things, and teaching and preaching. And apparently he was a very good teacher, very well received, and the people, you know, received his preaching and teaching somewhat eagerly and receptively, and the Lord blessed his efforts, and the church grew in Germany. And when he had done what he was able to do in Germany, then he went over to help reform the Frankish church, and he kept trying to go back to Frisia there in the Netherlands, and just a tireless worker. And every time things got established, he wasn't really content to just sit back and rest on his laurels, but he'd make sure that good people were in place to oversee the church and to be good pastors to the people, and then he'd keep pushing on to other territories and to other places.
There's a story attached to Boniface. At least according to the story, he began one of his missionary journeys literally by laying the axe to the root of a tree. Tell us this story.
Well, it was an oak. It was like a sacred oak. I think it was dedicated to the god Thor or something, and it was held in great superstition by the locals. And at least according to the story, which I haven't found any reason to doubt that it's true, he came in with an axe and chopped the thing down. And it's kind of like when Paul's on the island of Malta and gets bit by the snake and everybody's standing around waiting for him to die. And then when he doesn't die, everybody's amazed. And all these superstitious pagan locals were waiting for their gods to strike Boniface down, and nothing happened. And at least according to the story, there were a lot of conversions as a result because they were ready to listen to this guy. As I understand it, he used the wood from this oak that he chopped down to build a chapel dedicated to St. Peter. So I guess that was poetic justice as well. But he was a very brave man, apparently, and just courageous about going in, confident of the Lord and of his gospel, and really taking it right to the people there.
You know, it highlights in many ways how, not in a good sense, how accommodating Christian missionary work has become since the 7th or 8th century. We're far more timid. I doubt anyone would recommend a missionary carry an axe with him to chop down any sacred trees he might find on his missionary travels.
Well, you know, I want to be charitable, Todd, because I haven't been in those situations. And I think our missionaries are very sincere in their efforts, but there's always the temptation to accommodate. And that's not just missionaries in foreign fields, that's pastors and congregations too. There's always the pressure and temptation to accommodate the world, to avoid offending the world. And really, we need to be faithful in doing what we're given to do and trust that the Lord will preserve us. The word of the gospel is offensive. We just heard that in the gospel this past Sunday. The Jews were scandalized at what Jesus had to say, and yet he simply preached the truth. And he says, if I didn't preach the truth, I'd be a liar like you. And I think Boniface is an example of a pastor who took that same approach by the grace of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit. He simply did what he was given to do. He was faithful as a Christian and as a Christian pastor. And in his case, the Lord allowed him many years of fruitful service in preaching the gospel, and many, many people were converted to Christianity through that preaching.
He is noted as a martyr. Do we know much of the circumstances of his death?
Well, here's the thing. He was like in his late 70s, and at that point, he'd finally been made archbishop of a particular place, Mainz. And he could have just retired there. But after a year or two, he was restless to continue being a missionary, so he basically left Mainz in the hands of somebody else. And I believe it was, I think it was Frisia again, where he went back. That was where he had first started and had met with limited success. And I think it was in Frisia that he went back. And as I understand it, he was waiting at a camp, and he was reading, I believe, the Holy Scriptures, perhaps the Gospels, and waiting for some converts who were coming to be confirmed. And this was in a territory where there were still some very hostile native peoples, and they attacked the camp, and he was one of the first to die. According to the story, he had nothing but this book of the Gospels or the Holy Scriptures that he was reading to defend himself. And his body was taken and buried in Fulda, which is where he established, I think, the last of the monasteries that he established. And with his body is buried, apparently, this book that he had with him. And it has the slash marks of swords and blood on it, and probably is the book that he was reading when he was attacked. So this was in, I think, 754 or so, and he would have been around 80 years old at that point. And right out there on the frontier, still doing what he had spent most of his life doing, bringing the gospel to territory where the church needed to be established and the gospel needed to be heard, and truly was a martyr then for the faith and for his preaching of the gospel.
So then finally, in a nutshell, with about 30 seconds, Dr. Stockwish, what, on this day, even though he may be considered somewhat obscure, what should the church be remembering regarding Boniface?
Well, I think he was a man that was very faithful in his vocations. To speak in kind of modern terminology, he kept his eye on the ball. He was driven by a zeal for the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel, to bring that gospel to people who were not yet hearing it. And he also understood, and this is exemplified throughout his life, that the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the church go hand in hand. And wherever he went, he preached the gospel and established the church and saw to it that people were being cared for by faithful pastors, and that those pastors were under the oversight of faithful bishops, so that it wasn't just sort of a freelance kind of street corner thing, but it was actually bringing the gospel in and with and through the church and the means of grace. And he did this throughout his life. Whenever he had opportunity to sit back and sort of enjoy the benefits of having been, quote-unquote, successful, he chose instead to continue laboring in the field, to continue being a pastor and a preacher of the church. And I find it a very humbling example, but also an encouraging example. I would pray that God would grant to me that same kind of faithfulness to continue doing the work he's given me to do. And I think others can learn from that as well.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joined us on this day when the church remembers 7th and early 8th century missionary and martyr Saint Boniface. Thank you for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
Well, you know, we talk about these tireless efforts of these ancient saints, and it reminds me in many ways of the tireless efforts of those who work on behalf of LCMS World Relief, who, along with the kind of care for body that is so needful so many places in the world, bring the message of Christ tirelessly, zealously, to those who are in need. Find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing out there on the front lines of human need, where the need, the greatest need, always remains for the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief right there. You can also give them a call. 1-888-930-4438 is their toll-free number. 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. You might have seen this article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday. Scientists say that man should thank God. Religion may have evolved through the same rules that led to opposable thumbs. The areas of the brain that support religion are among the ones that helped man to evolve. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for about the next 45 minutes of the program to react to some of the ideas found in this article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The article is typical of many of the ideas as evolutionists look at man's religious impulse and say, why? What evolutionary purpose does it serve? They think they found the answer. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished professor of apologetics in the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he joins us live from France. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
What, on the face of it, do you make of the notion that religion is a product of evolution, yet another coping mechanism, survival mechanism produced by evolution for the benefit of man?
Well, if you first of all presuppose that evolution is correct as an ultimate theory, then you go around and you try to connect things with it. And you try to show that manifestations of human personality are in some way related to evolutionary development. But the problem is that the underlying theory that there is a macrocosmic evolution that goes, I believe, in California from fish to gish, Duane Gish, the specialist in this area, from fish to gish. If you don't go along with that underlying assumption and the evidence for it is incredibly weak, then there's no reason in the world to interpret human activity as a product of it. So the thing that interested me in this article was not so much the effort to tie religion to evolution, but the utterly bizarre support for religious claims presented by these researchers.
What do you mean by that? Be more specific, if you would.
Well, for example, David Sloan Wilson says, religion contributes to psychological health. Religious believers are happier. They are less anxious than other people. That is avoiding totally the truth question. Even if this were the case, even if it is the case, it certainly doesn't follow that that makes religion true or any particular religion true. I mean, suppose, for example, Einstein had died young instead of living to a decent old age. Would that have somehow raised a question as to the validity of the theory the theory that he set forth? This is a pragmatic kind of approach to things. That if something makes you feel better, then it should be supported. And of course, that's utterly fallacious. It reminds me of a cartoon in the New Yorker magazine years ago, and it showed these two missionaries, and one of them is sick, lying on a mat in the center of the hut, and the natives are dancing around him, and the other missionary comes into the hut, and the one lying on the ground says, "I don't care what you say, I feel better." Well, that hardly says anything about the validity of the native medical procedure. And even if people do feel better as a result of religion, it avoids the issue. The issue is religion, as a matter of fact, true? And since religion is a very vague concept, is any particular religion, as a matter of fact, true?
One of the things that I'm sure you also find concerning, and you touched upon it briefly here, Dr. Montgomery, is that you just made a very strong implication that this research and the presuppositions behind the research into evolution or man, somehow religion merely being a coping mechanism, a product of the human brain, is that it treats all religions as essentially the same. Is that a solid approach to religion as a subject in and of itself?
And the study of religions has moved from comparative religion, singular, to comparative religions, plural, owing to the fact that the more careful research that is done on religions, the more we see that they are not saying the same thing. In fact, they are generally contradicting each other at the central propositions, and therefore you can't treat religion as a single category with any degree of effectiveness. And there are just all sorts of bizarre things in this article. Another one of the researchers, Richard Sosis of the University of Connecticut, he's an anthropologist. That should tell you something in itself. But anyway, he says that in the 19th century, among the some 200 communes, the religious ones were four times more likely to survive than the others. Now, I don't know where he gets that information. I recall the Shakers. The Shakers were a religious cult of the 19th century in the Midwest, Ohio, I believe, especially. And the Shakers, because of their bizarre beliefs, refused to marry. The result of this was, of course, that the entire Shaker community died out. So it's really, really bizarre to listen to this kind of thing. He also says, by the way, that an advantage of religions is that religious groups don't have to weed out freeloaders with costly monitoring programs. Actually, the problem is that religions ought to be doing this and aren't doing it. I mean, nobody weeded out Jimmy Swaggart, did they? And when Jerry Falwell got his money from Sun Moon, nobody did anything about it. These are not ways of supporting a particular religion in any way or denying the truth of anything.
Does the notion that religion is the product of human brain activity and a coping mechanism, does it rule out of bounds entirely divine revelation, either general or special revelation, Dr. Montgomery?
No, of course not. The fact of the matter is that any belief or activity that human beings engage in will involve the human brain and human physiology. No question about that. But that leaves totally up in the air the question as to whether the ideas that are held are true or false. And the fact is that there are false ideas that can have a positive effect. For example, in the 1930s, in Nazi Germany, there were many young people who were drawn into the Hitler Youth movement and were given a belief system. And this made them dynamic and happy for a while. But, of course, eventually this turned out to be utterly monstrous. In I believe in The Sound of Music. I think it's in that film, although it may be in another. A young supporter of the Nazi Party plays folk songs and attracts a group around him, and you look at their faces, and they are transported by this, which simply shows that an utterly false idea can provide happiness, at least for a time. And that's not the way to get at the issue as to whether any given religious position is true or false. You've got to analyze the position and check the evidence for it.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He joins us live from France. We're talking about this article that appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch Sunday's edition, titled Scientists Say Man Should Thank God. The presupposition here is that, among other things, religion is a product of human brain activity, perhaps the product of evolution, another coping mechanism, and that all these ideas are simply our way of dealing with our environment and adapting to our environment. When we come back from this break with Dr. Montgomery, we'll spend about another half hour with him. I guess what I want to know is, how would that theory explain the ideas, the religious notions, that Jesus Christ himself seemed to have entertained? He went beyond most of us in his religious ideas. He considered himself to be God. He considered himself sent from God to redeem the whole world. Delusions of grandeur is a phrase that might come to mind. One wonders if this is merely the product of brain activity. According to the theory, was Jesus of sound mind? We'll get Dr. Montgomery's answer to that on the other side of this break. You can join us as well with your questions and your comments. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. You can also email us right here in the studio. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 5th of June. Issues, ETC at KFUO.org. Issues, ETC at KFUO.org. After another half hour's conversation with Dr. Montgomery, we'll be talking with David Marshall about the so-called Lost Gospels. He's written a book called The Truth About Jesus and the Lost Gospels. A little later in the program, we'll be spending some time with you during audio open lines. That starts early in the third hour. We'll hear some audio from last night's Forum on Faith of the Democratic presidential candidates, at least the three big ones, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and John Edwards. All of the senators had something to say about faith, their own faith and its role in their life and politics. We'll see what they had to say and get your reaction. That's coming up at about 5:15 here on Issues Etc. Call during this break with questions or comments on the brain, belief in God, and evolution. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or Issues ETC at KFUO.org.
Good enough for me. Well, it was good for all the kinfolk. Yeah, for all the kinfolk. It was good for all the kinfolk, and it's good enough.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.